If you have a Bible, let me encourage you to turn to the book of Esther as we come to a close. I know that for some of you, you've been here each of the 6 weeks as we have walked our way through Esther. I also realize there's some that this would be the first week you're here, and you would have no idea that we are finishing up a series on the book of Esther. But today will be the final message, and then starting next week, if you can believe it, we're gonna turn our attention to Christmas. I know 2020 has been crazy, but it still seems like the end of the year still crept up on us. So next week we'll begin to turn our attention to the birth of our Savior. And so as we close Esther, I want to take us kind of back to where we started from the very beginning. We looked at Esther and we saw that the book of Esther is actually more about two men named Haman and Mordecai than it really was about this Jewish girl named Esther. In the first portion of Esther, it chronicles this rise to power of a man named Haman. But then, secondly, the second portion, it has this reversal, and Haman falls while his enemy Mordecai rises into command. And the entire book, this rise and fall of Haman and rise of Mordecai, it all hinges on Esther's Christ-like intercession on going to the king on behalf of her people. But as we looked even closer, we saw that what we were reading in Esther was far more than just a man versus a man fighting over earthly position and power. What we actually saw was this was kingdom versus kingdom fighting for control of the world. We have the kingdom of Satan represented by Mordecai, represented by Haman, fighting the kingdom of God represented by Mordecai. And the reason these two battles, these two kingdoms were battling is because the kingdom of God, it had been declared that one day through the line of Abraham, a child would rise to crush the head of Satan. And so Satan, believing if I can wipe out the Jews, I can remove the threat, went after to attack all of the Jews. And so from week one, the question that we have looked at over and over in the heart of Esther is simple. Will God stay true to his promises? He promised to bring a Messiah through the line, but now Haman is threatening to wipe out the line. Will God stay true to his promises? And along the way, we've shared some important lessons. Week one, we look closely at the king of the world to see he's not as powerful as he thought he was. In fact, the king of the world was moved to action by the people around him, which reminded our hearts that as Christians, we look beyond our presidents and kings, and we look to our God who pulls all the strings. We entered into weeks 2 and 3 looking closely at Esther and saw the true picture of this Jewish girl, that she was fearful, that she was broken. And we saw the point of the book of Esther is not for you and I to become more like this Jewish girl, but rather the point of Esther was to remind us that God uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect purpose and plan. And in those 2 weeks, we also saw great faith in a man named Mordecai as he told Esther, you have to go to the king on behalf of our people. And she said, no, I can't. And it was simple. If you don't go, God will still bring a deliverer. But who knows, Esther? Who knows? It may be that you were brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. And so she says, I'll go, and if I perish, I perish. And so as we finished that, we looked at week 4 into the life of Haman, a man who seemingly had it all. He had riches, he had power, he had a large family, he was second in command of the world, and yet he didn't have the respect of a simple Jew named Mordecai. So because of that, he put together a plan to murder Mordecai by impaling him on a pole of wood. We highlighted the lesson that when we seek what God has not provided, it becomes easy to lose sight of what God has provided. And then finally, last week, we got into our 5th week of Esther. We looked at the idea of divine irony, that as Esther revealed herself as a Jew and asked for help from the king, Haman was revealed as the mastermind behind this wicked law. And when Haman fell asking for forgiveness, he was given judgment. And Haman himself was impaled on the wooden pole that he had created for Mordecai. And Haman's position of second in command was given to Mordecai. And we looked at the lesson last week, and we'll continue on today, that we often desire God to change our circumstances, while God desires our circumstances to change us. So we finished this last week, and I realize some of you may not know the whole story of Esther, but Esther had gone to the king, and the king had said, yeah, let's kill Haman, but the problem was the law still stood. So she had to return to the king to say, King, got to do something about this law. It still stands. And because of that, God's word was still on the line. And right at the end of our message last week, we saw that the king authorized Mordecai and Esther to write any law that they wanted to in defense of the Jews, and so they got to work. And Mordecai began to write a law that the Jews could defend themselves against the enemies who would attack them on this day set for their annihilation. Then that new law is sent throughout the land. And as that new law is sent throughout the land, it receives a different reaction than what the first law. Look at the back of the first law. You have to turn there. But in Esther chapter 4, verse 3, when that first law was sent out across the land that had the Jews' destruction, we read that there was mourning, fasting, weeping, lamenting, and dressed in sackcloth and ashes as the Jews saw their destruction awaiting them. But this new law, when this second law goes out declaring the Jews' salvation, something completely different happens. Look at Esther chapter 8, verse number 15 is where we'll start reading this morning. Esther chapter 8 and verse number 15. The Bible says this. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, not in sackcloth and ashes, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa, that's the capital city, shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Verse 17, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews for fear. So do you see the divine irony? A day that had been meant for mourning had become a day for rejoicing, and fasting had turned to feasting, and fear had become a holiday of celebration as the new law was sent across the land. But the rejoicing of the Jews is not the only thing I want you to notice in this verse, verse number 17. Look a little bit closer and you'll see that the new edict affected more people than just the Jews. Look at the last sentence behind me. It says, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. We have to understand it wasn't just the Jews rejoicing, but the people outside the Jewish faith, outside the covenant people of God, they looked at Jews. And when we see the word fear, so often we think of frightened, but the word fear could also be understood with an awe or with a respect. So people outside the covenant people of God looked at the people of God and said, we want to be what you are. And they declared themselves Jews. And that's so strange, because what we're looking at is actually an Old Testament conversion. Something that doesn't happen very often in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we regularly read of Gentiles leaving who they were and starting a new life to follow Jesus. But in the Old Testament, we don't read very much at all of people choosing to become a part of the covenant of God. But evidently, those around the Jews saw how the Jews celebrated and the way that things were working for their benefit. And what we can't miss is that people said, I want to be like you. Which is exactly what God had intended for the Jews to be all along. Because if we return to the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy, when Moses stands front of the people before they go to the promised land, he tells them, we're going to a new land where people in their wickedness deserve to be judged. God's going to clear them out for us, and we're going to enter this new land, and we're going to be unlike the people around us. We are going to live in a different way. We're going to have a different diet. We're going to have a different sacrifice. We're going to worship only one God, and we're not going to worship the image of any God. And when people see you and the way that you live with such a satisfaction in what I have given to you, people will turn to me. But that's not what happened. Time and time, the Jews who would walk into this land and be blessed by God would look outside of themselves at what the people around them had and said, we want to be like you. We want your God. But we're finally reading in the Old Testament, it's like you, Jews. And what we can't miss is that it all took place because the Jews lost their land. They lost their freedom. And the Jews were placed into captivity. They lost their freedom. And suddenly I think, wait a second. So it's when the people of God actually lose their freedom that finally the people outside the kingdom of God begin to look at how they live and say, I want that. They're underneath the judgment of death. They're taken from their land, they become slaves, and they're put under this judgment of death. And that is finally the circumstance where we see what God intended all along to happen. People saying, we want to be like the people of God. Interestingly, how the people of God in the Old Testament turn to God more during a time of persecution than they do during a time of prosperity. It's really not different today, though, is it? And let's be honest. I mean, do we stop what we're doing and regularly pray when things are going great? Or is it when we feel the persecution and we feel the suffering where we turn to God and we finally recognize and we finally give God the lordship that he has already had all along, but we were regularly chasing after other gods? Let's be honest, church, do we ever view 2020 as an opportunity? As an opportunity to live so different from the world around us that people outside the kingdom of God look at people inside the kingdom of God and say, you're different. I want whatever it is you have. Chapter 9, the day of reckoning finally comes. I want you to look at what we would call more divine irony in chapter number 9. Chapter number 9 of Esther, verse number 1. It says, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The reverse occurred. Divine irony. The enemies of the Jews thought this would be a day to overcome the Jews, and what they found is that the Jews had overcome them. And if we were to read verses 2 through 5, which I'm not going to read right now, what we'll find is that the divine irony in these verses is this: a law that was written so the enemies of the Jews could defeat the Jews, written by a man who was a government official, but was moved because he didn't have the respect of one Jew named Mordecai. That's how it all came about. A day where the enemies of the Jews would attack them, and that law was written by a man named Haman who hated a man named Mordecai. And on this day, what we read is that that man named Mordecai was actually given the position of Haman. And that all the government officials now looked at Haman with great fear and respect. And the law that was written meant to reduce the number of Jews actually helped to increase the number of Jews throughout the land. Again, divine irony. The rest of chapter 9 plays out. It was the 13th day of the 12th month, which the 12th month to us is December. In the scriptures, it was Adar, the month of Adar. The 12th month, that 13th day was that day of reckoning. And on that 13th day, The Jews in the capital city and the Jews all around the kingdom were able to defend themselves. 500 people were killed as they came after the Jews in the capital city. And 75,000 people throughout the rest of the land were defeated as the Jews defended themselves. And when the king came to Esther and said, "Here's the result of what happened for the day. What else do you want?" She said, "Give the Jews in the capital city one more day." And so on that 14th day, the rest of the world began to celebrate with feasting and rejoicing. But the capital city, they continued to defend themselves for one more day. And on the 15th, they joined the feasting and rejoicing. And finally, there was peace amongst the land. Look at verse number 20. What we'll read in verse number 20 is that Mordecai is going to send out a law that on those days, the 14th and 15th, those days of rejoicing will be days of holidays in the Jewish calendar from that time forth. Verse number 20 says, "And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year as the days on which the Jews..." Notice these words, because I'm going to come back to them at the end of the message. "On the days which the Jews got relief from their enemies. And as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness." But notice the end here. "Days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor." Now, I want to point out that God's protection and provision, it led to a holiday of fasting, or of a feasting and rejoicing, but it wasn't a holiday where it was focused on them. It was a holiday focused on others. Gifts of food were sent to one another. Gifts were sent to the poor, because as they recognized how God had blessed them, they were moved to then bless others. You know, this week of Thanksgiving is a day when many of us, let's be honest, are going to gather together and we're going to feast. We're going to rejoice. We're going to celebrate this holiday. We're going to give thanks for all of God's blessings in our lives. But Thanksgiving should also be a time when we look to make sure that others around us can do the same. You know, rejoicing in God's protection and provision to us should be accompanied by others rejoicing in God's protection and provision through us. I think that's a part of Christianity that I would often miss in my life, is I could thank God for the blessings he's given to us and then walk away being satisfied saying, "I gave thanks." But really, is the more I study and understand God, it's never meant to just simply end with me by saying thank you. It's always meant by me expressing my thanks by allowing others to celebrate too. I'm so grateful for the way that this church reacted last week. We mentioned that there was a family that had been living in tents outdoors for a long time, and some of you gave money to Dave Dooley to help. But I really want to say thank you to one lady and to one man who, they made it important that throughout the week they got involved with this family, visiting them, trying to help them know what steps need to be taken next. It was so great to see the church in action, not just being thankful for what God has done, but then moving that thankful heart into a giving heart. And we also have had an opportunity this week or this month to mention that we're taking offerings for the missionaries across the world. And I mean, like, could there be a greater reason give thanks to God for the gospel he has given to us by sending gifts to those who are taking that same gospel to the ends of the earth? And maybe that might be something God would move in your heart to share with our missionaries. Even this week, we saw Pastor Mark Buxton, where he serves in Marikina. Mark was here just a couple of weeks ago, actually, and shared. And in the city where he serves, a typhoon had come through. These places that Gordon and I had a chance to walk through just last year, where people were living in just terrible conditions. The typhoon came by and did such devastation that although the buildings are still standing, everything inside has been ruined. And these are people that don't have money to replace it. They don't have insurance. And they've lost everything. Maybe God might move in your heart to say, I'd love to be a part of that, helping. And Pastor Mike could give you information on that. And two, I just wanted to let you know, too, of a dear lady in our church who has a leaky roof. And when I say leaky, every time it rains, there's water coming in. It's doing great damage to the inside of her inside of her home. And yet, man, it's so costly to have a metal roof replaced. And she doesn't have the $14,000 that it would take. And maybe you might say, I'd love to help towards that. And if so, again, you could talk to Pastor Mike or I. But I really want our church to not just say, thank you, God, and turn the feast to ourselves, but say, thank you, God. Who can I bless because God has blessed me? So if you are led to rejoice in God's care this year, God's care to you this year, it may be that you would like others to rejoice in God's care through you as well. So I want to finish today with two practical thoughts, and then I want to point our eyes to Jesus by just saying these are the three ways we see Jesus. The first one will take the longest, so in case you're like timing me, the first one will take the longest, and then we'll finish quickly after that. Two thoughts practically. Number one, we often mistake the judgment of God for the end result of our sin. You know, one of the things that about our God is he lets us pursue any Savior we want. And he's the only one that offers salvation. But if we choose to go after another Savior, he lets us. Because he knows that what we will find by pursuing sin will never bring the satisfaction only God can provide. Paul Tripp often says that sin causes us to look horizontally for what can only ever be found vertically. The truth is, we all look to creation, created things for life and for hope, for peace, for rest, for contentment, for our identity. We look to created things for that. And the problem is nothing in creation can ever give that to you, only the Creator. And he knows that. But we have to learn that sometimes ourselves. Tripp said this, creation was never designed to satisfy your heart. Bless you. Creation was made, I love this, creation was made to be one big finger pointing you to the one who alone has the ability to satisfy your heart. Many people will get up today and in some way will ask creation to be their savior, that is to give them what only God is able to give. I mean, ask the drug addict, how many hits till you finally find contentment? One more. Ask the alcoholic, how many drinks until you're finally happy? One more. Ask the porn addict, how many looks do you have? Another one. And when we pursue money, no matter how much money we get, it's never enough. When we pursue beauty, we'll spend millions of dollars, probably billions of dollars, making ourselves look as pretty as we can, and yet we all still feel ugly. People pursue athletic acclaim. By doing that, we lose hope and purpose as our bodies age. And as my knees can attest, every morning, I can't do what I used to do. Whenever we pursue something other than God to be our Savior, we are always left feeling empty. So then why does God let us pursue other things? Because God wants us to learn. He wants our heart to come to the realization that he alone can bring true satisfaction. And he alone is the one we're truly searching for. The thing is, as we start to reap the end results of the sin we pursue, we often assume God is judging us for our sin. But let me just ask you, as a Christian, you think God sends hurricanes and earthquakes and natural disasters? You think God sent this coronavirus as a judgment against the sin of humanity? I know many Christians who will look at someone who gets sick and question whether God is judging them. But don't we believe that God judged all our sins against Jesus on the cross? And don't we believe that Romans chapter 8, verses 1 says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? So if all my sins got judged there, and I am under no condemnation now, why does it feel like God's punishing me for my sin? Isn't that punishing me twice? I mean, can God do that? I mean, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It says God is just. Do we believe God is just? How can God be just if he's going to punish us for our sins on the cross and then punish us for our sins? If God is just, he can't punish us twice. And each time we ask for the forgiveness of our sins, God has to display justice. And Jesus sits at the right hand of God, and as you and I ask for forgiveness, Jesus reminds God, their sin has been paid for. All you can give in order to be just is forgiveness, because the price of that sin has been paid. You have to forgive to be just. And so if God is not punishing us for our sins, if he already did that to Jesus, why do we so often feel like God is punishing us for our sins? Because we fail to recognize that what we are actually receiving is just the end result, the reward of the sin we are pursuing. You finally got it. See, God's not going to send a tidal wave to America because we have legalized killing babies with abortion. We're not going to get a tidal wave. You know what we're going to get? Is we're going to reap the harvest of what devaluing life really means. And our nation is going to stop caring about life. We're not going to have an earthquake to split America in half and half of us fall into the sea because we have legalized same-sex abortion. What will happen is we will reap the harvest of what it means to go after a sexual pursuit above all things, no matter the cost. And what we will find is heartache, division, disease, destruction, and death. And we'll all think, yep, God's just judging us. Actually, no, we're finally getting the reward of what we were pursuing the whole time. It's the divine irony of God. He lets you choose your own Savior and lets you be rewarded by the Savior you choose. Well, we see two examples in Proverbs. It says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Excuse me. Whoever digs the pit, Proverbs 26, 27, whoever digs the pit will fall into it. I didn't dig the pit to fall into it. I dug it for someone else to fall into. Right. And then a stone will come back on him who starts rolling. I meant to roll the stone on someone else and crush them, but now it's crushing me. Correct. Because there is only one Savior. And God wants us to realize we could pursue whatever we want, but only one brings the contentment and satisfaction that we have, what we desire. The second lesson I want to share, and I told you that's the longest one, the second one is this: my life is displaying to people outside the kingdom how I value the kingdom of God. You see, my words, my actions, my complaining, my griping, all of it is displaying how valuable it truly is to be a part of the kingdom of God. When Christians are on Facebook sharing unkind and divisive posts, whether it's about an election, wearing a mask, or anything else, you know what we're telling unbelievers? There's no difference. No difference in being a follower of Christ or not. You know, I know this is a dividing. I know it. I'm sorry that you have to have this on your face. I'm sorry. But do you know what I hope the world sees? I hope the world sees that there is a group of people who would rather not be wearing a mask, but who do not let this stop them from gathering together with hearts of worship that are ready to rejoice. And that the coming together is what leaves us thrilled and happy to go out into the world. That would make us different. You know, if businesses all around this location were filled tomorrow with Christians who said this, it was so great to be in church. Go along with a mask mandate. I couldn't see the smiles of my friends. My glasses fogged up. My breath started to smell, and I was the only one that knew. But in spite of that all, man, what a great time we had in rejoicing that our Savior lived a perfect life on my behalf. And He died on a cross for me. And He lives today. He conquered death so that I could have salvation. Oh, we hated wearing the masks, but we loved getting together to celebrate the one who saved our souls. I mean, I really think if we went to businesses this week and talked like that, people would say, "Now, those Christians, they're different." I know we could fight for our rights. I get it. I understand that there's some of you that, man, this just fries you up. And how could someone, I get that. Now, my heart hurts for you, just like it hurts for people who are in here who don't want to wear this thing. But let's be honest. It's not about you and me, is it? Ultimately, don't we want people outside the kingdom to join the kingdom? Don't we ultimately want that? And so how do we do that? I'll finish with this on since you have to wear it too. How do we do that? By finding Jesus. We're going to find Jesus. Last week we looked at Jesus as Mordecai. We looked at Jesus in Esther's life. And we looked at Jesus in Haman's life. And here's what I want to do. I want to just take what we looked at today as we close Esther and we'll say, where's Jesus? It's really cool. This is really cool. Jesus is both the messenger sent with good news from the palace, and Jesus himself is the message of good news. you know that? When Mordecai wrote the law and those messengers went throughout the land, do you remember what we read happened? There was rejoicing throughout the whole land. Ah! When our king wanted to send the message of salvation to his people, he sent his own son as the messenger from the palace. And when Jesus came and began to share the message of good news, there was no rejoicing, was there? In fact, they hated the messenger so much. The one that came with good news, they hated him so much. They nailed him to a tree. And his message was simple. Believe in me. I am the Son of God, and I am come for you. Believe in me. And that sent him to a tree. You know, J.D. Greer talks about this. I don't know if you've ever seen a cardboard testimony where people walk in and they're holding a cardboard sign and basically it says, you know, before Jesus, I was a drug addict, flip it over, and now I've been clean for this long. Or I was self-centered and it was all about me and now I live for others. And he talks about all these different cardboard testimonies that had been shared throughout his time. And he said, my favorite one is simple. A lady walked out and her card simply said, stage 4 breast cancer. A man walked out right next to her, and before she flipped it over, he walked out right next to her, and his cardboard sign said, I'm the doctor who treated her? An atheist. He flips his card over, and it says, "Watching her faith in Jesus through the process led me to become a believer." She flips her card over and says, "Worth it. Worth it." I mean, isn't our whole life about turning others to Him? So however He chooses to do it, right? When it happens, worth it. Secondly, we see that Jesus is the one who fights our battles and offers rest in the midst of our enemies. The Jews had to defend themselves. They had to fight off their enemies. What do we do? What about our enemies? The cool thing is, Jesus goes out and He fights our battle for us. How cool is that? In Psalm 91:4, it says at the very end, it says, "His truth shall be thy shield." Right? So that's our shield, truth. You know what Jesus calls Himself? "I am the way, the truth." He's our shield. Ephesians 6:17, in talking of the armor of God, says, "The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Jesus is the Word, which means Jesus is both our shield and our sword. He's the one that fights the battle for us. And then says, "It's done. Believe in me." He offers us rest. Remember I mentioned that there was relief from their enemies? Jesus is the one that offers the rest in the midst of our enemies, because He took on the enemy of sin and defeated it by living a perfect life. He took on the enemy of hell and defeated it by absorbing the wrath of God. He took on the enemy of death and defeated it by rising from the grave, and then simply says, "Believe in me." It's done. It is finished. What a God. Last, Jesus is both the reason for a feast of celebration, and Jesus Himself is the feast of celebration. Right, so the Jews celebrated their salvation with a feast, and so do we. But not only do we look at Jesus as the reason for the celebration, Jesus actually is the feast of celebration when He says, "This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which was shed for you. Eat and drink in remembrance of me." Jesus turned the day of death into a day of celebration. It's why we look at the day God died and we say it's called Good Friday. Are you kidding me? Good Friday, the day God died? Yes, because as we already mentioned, He finished it. It is finished. And we rejoice so much that we feast on Christ. And so, take those masks off. And if you have a little communion cup, and if you didn't get one, we'd love to make sure we would get one in your hand. Is there anybody that did not get one? Would you raise a hand real quick? And we'll, oh man, Rob, I'm sorry. Thank you. We'll come around to you. So we're gonna celebrate and we're gonna feast, but we're gonna feast with Jesus, on Jesus. It's not gonna become his body and His blood. Not that, but I just mean we're going to feast by remembering the broken body and the shed blood of our Jesus. Let me just give it just enough time for people to get the elements as they come in. So for those of you that have not done this before, there's a really tiny little piece of cellophane that you could pull off the top. There's a small little piece of bread. I'm just warning you ahead of time, before you eat it, it will taste like styrofoam. This is not meant to give you a good taste in your mouth. It is meant to remind us of the broken body of Jesus. Anybody else not have one? Wonderful. And would you simply raise that wafer up, and would you just simply in your heart, would you just simply say, "God, thank you so much for sending the messenger from the palace." And that the message is, it is finished. Believe in me. Jesus, we celebrate you, and we celebrate you by remembering your broken body. We love you. Man, thank you for loving us. Go ahead and take that wafer, would you? and remember the broken body of our Jesus. And then you can peel off that second layer and it'll reveal some grape juice that's going to taste like cough syrup. Not much of a feast physical-wise, I get that, but I promise you, if we do this right, we'll live off of this for eternity by remembering what Jesus did for us. Would you take that cup of juice and would you, in your heart, would you cry out thanksgiving for what Jesus has done on your behalf in shedding his blood for your sins? You said, Jesus, there's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood, pure, innocent blood given on our behalf. Ah, thank you. We feast on you. All right, we're done with the book of Esther. But here's what you have to understand as you leave today. The spiritual battle rages on. You're the messenger. You're the messenger. The message is still the same. It's all about Jesus. The message is still the good news of Christ. You are the messenger. Who will you take it to today? Father, we thank you so much for this time together. We rejoice in you. We rejoice in this book of Esther that is not about a little girl that took a stand. It's all about what you did when you came for us. And your name's not found in this book whatsoever, but Jesus is written all over. And we praise you for that. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for this church family. Thank you for their hearts of faithfulness. I pray that even in the midst of a world that is trying to bring division, that we would find unity at the foot of the cross as we worship our Savior and our God. We love you, Jesus. If you're here today with your heads bowed and eyes closed and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I'll be at the back door. I would absolutely love to share with you a little bit more about how you can know Jesus as your Savior, because the truth is the second edict of salvation is only for those who believe in Jesus. If you haven't believed, you're still facing the day of destruction. I'd love to share the good news with you. In your name we pray, Jesus.